Brethren, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight to 2 Chronicles and chapter 2. 2 Chronicles and chapter 2. Before we read the Scripture together in this chapter in its entirety, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you. And we plead as we do that one thing necessary to sit at your feet and hear from the Lord. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, cause our hearts to be receptive, teach us what it means to know you and live for you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, this is God's Word. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord, in a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings, morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who were with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Humrum Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord David your father. Now therefore the wheat and barley, oil and wine of which my lord has spoken, let him send to his servants. And we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem." Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600, 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to us. Well, in the previous chapter, last week, we saw that Solomon sought from God the very thing he needed most, wisdom. It was a striking evidence of Solomon's humility. For though much had been done to prepare for this temple work, and many leaders had been called on to help, Solomon knows the wisdom of man falls short. God must lead him in this great work. God has to enable even the service that Solomon would offer. So Solomon, and we with him, is totally dependent on God. We also saw previously that God answered Solomon's prayer, and he blessed him with so much more, even riches and honor. But having been given this grace, now is time to get to work. David had devised plans, stored materials, and set aside money, but Solomon still has some preparation to do. But in everything he does, he wants to honor the greatness of God. I want you to see four things in the chapter as wisdom is put to work. First, I want you to notice with me concern for God's service. Concern for God's service. Again, why was it Solomon sought wisdom and God gave wisdom? Well, it was out of concern to govern this great people and to lead them in service to God. Therefore, as Matthew Henry puts it, Solomon's wisdom was given him not merely for speculation to entertain himself, not merely for conversation to entertain his friends, but for action. In other words, God hasn't blessed Solomon with understanding so that he would amuse himself with philosophical speculations and research, or to show off to his friends, "Look at how smart I am now." No, God gave him this wisdom so that he would take the wisdom and work. And that's precisely what Solomon does with a view to God's people serving the Lord. So with the blessing of God upon him, note the first three verbs in the first three verses, Solomon purposed, Solomon assigned, Solomon sent word. Solomon didn't take his talent, a la Matthew 25, and bury it in the ground. He took action. He got busy. He wanted to use the gifts of God and use them specifically to build a temple, a house, for the name of the Lord. Now, Solomon will also, into verse 1, build a royal palace for himself. But note the order here. First, God's house. Then, my house. Solomon's labors, therefore, evidence the devotion of the previous chapter. God must be served first, because whatever God gives, intellectual gifts, material gifts, it all must be used to honor His name. And immediately, brethren, we're shown something crucial about service to God. What is the purpose of the gifts that God gives His people? They're given that we might serve the Lord. All the gift texts you can read in the New Testament make it clear that we exist with all God has given to us. We exist for the glory of God's great name. We are lavished with manifestations of the Spirit of God to be, as Peter puts it, good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Further, the variety of gifts that we are all given is bestowed to us in order to build up the temple of God. Solomon obviously is building a physical structure so that the people of God might bless the name of God. But in the new covenant, the church is the temple. We are the temple. So our gifts are given for the common good of all, to build up the body and aid all in service to the Lord. So do we see, it's really a simple question, do we all see that whatever the Lord has given us, it's given for action? We are gifted and graced to serve. Yes, I know, we're not sitting on a throne like Solomon. We don't have this exalted level of leadership, but the principle still holds. We are to be stewards who faithfully put to use everything God has granted to us in order that the name of God might be praised and the people of God might be helped. And not only that, we give our service to God above everything else. We too, like Solomon, have our own houses to build. They're not palaces quite like Solomon's, but we have our own stuff, and we can get lost in our own things. But we can't, like those who initially came back from exile. Haggai addresses them. You remember they stopped building the house of God to build their own houses? We cannot give God second place. Do you see Solomon is concerned here for the name of the Lord? That motivates his service. And you should ask yourself, what exactly is the name of the Lord? That phrase means everything God is in His being, the totality of God in His glory. What does the name of the Lord, all that God is, all that God has done, what does it demand of you? If you, I, the majesty, sovereignty, goodness, faithfulness, enduring love, and constant help of the Lord your God, if you look upon all of His blessings that He's dumped on you, what does that demand of you? Your life, your soul, your all. It demands you vigorously engage yourself in honoring Him, and you seek Him first. That's exactly what Solomon's doing here. Was the honor of God our chief pursuit? Are we living in such a way that God's kingdom, its priority for us, is evident to others? Look at how Solomon makes it evident to this Gentile king, Hiram. He tells him, verse 4, "Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to Him." Now, evidently, Hiram and David had a treaty about exchanging goods, and Solomon wants that treaty to continue. But the purpose of the treaty is to honor God first. You see, Solomon is broadcasting his intention to magnify God's name. Well, do we do the same thing? Is it evident that we not only care about serving God, not only that our priorities are set with God being first, but that even the pagans can see that fella has a heart of devotion to the Lord? No one is ever going to ask you for the reason of the hope within you if it's not obvious to them that you serve God first. You will not conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, if you relegate service to the Lord to the back burner. You know, behind your vacations and renovations, behind your hunting and your shopping and your sports enthusiasm, behind even your work and your family. King Jesus won't play second fiddle in your life, not even to your grandkids. He's first. Respond to His gifts with action. Seek first His kingdom. That's the principle. Secondly, see, concern not just for God's service, but for God's worship. Solomon, in verse 4, spells out his intentions to Hiram of building a house for Yahweh's name. And notice the lengthy explanation of the purpose of the temple. Verse 4 again. "Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to Him." And here's the purpose. "For the burning of incense of sweet spices before Him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel." Solomon is explaining what's going to be done in this house for Yahweh. Well, incense will rise to God, according to Exodus 25. The bread of the presence will be made to represent God's provision and care, according to Exodus 25. Burnt offerings will be made according to the whole Levitical system, the book of Leviticus, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Solomon also explains when these three functions will be carried out. It will be done morning and evening, Numbers 28. It will be done on every Sabbath, Leviticus 23. It will be done every new moon, that's the beginning of every month, Numbers 28 again. And it will be done according to the pattern of the feast that God gave, Exodus 23. Finally, Solomon states why these three actions, incense, bread, and burnt offerings, will be offered at these four times, every day, every Sabbath, every month, at every feast. It's because the Lord ordained these things forever for Israel. That means Solomon builds this new temple. As he does it, he's not free to devise a new way of worship. That will be what Jeroboam does in the next generation in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, he wants to keep people from going back to Jerusalem. So he builds two new worship centers with new priests and new feasts and two new, sort of new, golden calves. New ways to worship. It was sort of an look back to the past, although not a very informed one, obviously. But if the house is for the name of the Lord, then you better not take God's name in vain by ignoring the worship that He commanded. The pattern of worship God gave to Moses is the way Israel must continue to worship. And that's a very significant point here for two reasons. One, though David has sought to reorient God's people to right worship, remember they're coming out of the Judges period where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then during Saul's reign, the first king, public worship was totally ignored. So the people don't have a pattern of worshiping God by the book. Moses has been neglected. And Solomon aims to bring the people back to the book. Look at God's word. Because what happens when right worship is ignored? Well, it provokes God to wrath. You could ask Nadab and Abihu as they are burnt up to a crisp, or Samuel's sons Hophni and Phinehas as the Lord killed them because of their wickedness. Or look at what happened with Saul. He's in the greatest crisis of his life. The Philistines are about to attack. But rather than seek the Lord, he goes to a witch. And what happens? Judgment. You get the picture? Wrong worship equals crushing judgment. Well, that's something the exiles know too. And that's the second reason this matter is stressed. When Ezra comes back to Jerusalem, he puts worship back in order. And if these second and third generation returned exiles, to whom the chronicler is writing, if they are to know God's blessing, they have to maintain right worship. The prophet Malachi, who's writing just a touch before the chronicler writes, he's already showing the fractures of right worship amongst the people of God. They're offering imperfect animals, blind and lame, Malachi 1. The priests aren't teaching the way of the Lord, the right way to worship, Malachi 2. And they're not giving God his offerings, Malachi 3. Well, what's going to happen if that continues? If they neglect worship by the book? It will only mean more judgment. So Solomon is stressing that worship must be by God's word. And likewise, the chronicler, using Solomon's example, is stressing worship must be by God's word. There is no way to honor the name of the Lord when you think anything goes in worship. And dear friends, this principle abides still. Yes, the three activities mentioned by Solomon are no longer performed by us, but that's because Christ fulfilled them all. Jesus is the sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of our God, Ephesians 5:2. Our prayers rise to the Lord, perfumed with Christ's perfection, Revelation 8. Jesus is the bread of life, John 6, pictured by the bread of the presence. Jesus is the Lamb of God, picturing the whole sacrificial system, John 1. Jesus is the Passover Lamb, slain for us, 1 Corinthians 5. So we boldly approach the throne of grace through Jesus, and we worship not according to our imaginations, not according to the whims of culture. Wouldn't it be cool if we had, say, a clown ministry, and we did something up front with balloons to communicate the sermon, or we painted the sermon with an artist ministry? Wouldn't it be cool if we had a rock concert with no preaching, we just sing a lot and run around like crazy people? Wouldn't it be cool if we just drew moral lessons from the latest movie by showing a clip? Wouldn't it be amazing if we had superhero day at church, or your favorite team day? Wear your jersey of your favorite team. These are all the things that people are doing today in so-called worship. But as the book of Hebrews lays out, and as Paul directs in texts like 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, we give God acceptable worship with reverence and awe by attending to God's directives. We worship in spirit and truth, that is, motivated by the Holy Spirit. Our spirits offer worship to God according to the truth. And where is the truth found? Not out there. Not in what the world is doing. It's found in the book. You see, we have a perpetual statute, a forever principle, to worship God according to His direction. In fact, if you think about it, due to the constant problem of sin, if we tried to come up with our own ideas about worship, would those ideas be pleasing to God? Well, no, we mess everything up that we touch. So Solomon, he's not aiming to be novel. He's committed to the old paths, and we have to have the same commitment so that we come morning and evening, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and we bless God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit according to the Word. And that emphasis, dear friends, is even more important to stress here because our tendency in our culture is to devalue the sacredness and the seriousness of worship. The basic attitude of the evangelical world is this: God should be pleased with whatever I give to Him on my terms, so long as I'm sincere. Brethren, that is a principle greatly flawed. It's man-centered. It's Burger King worship. Have it your way. Focus on what you want, what you think you need, and call it worship. Well, that isn't worship, because biblical worship has to follow God's directions. Why do we do what we do here in worship? Sing the Word, pray the Word, read the Word, preach the Word, see the Word in the sacraments. It's only because we're attending to God's ways out of concern for the name of our God. He sets the boundaries of what is acceptable. Solomon sees that. May we see it too. Third, concern for God's glory. In the midst of this letter to Hiram, Solomon makes a bold, intolerant declaration. Look at verse 5. This house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Now try to imagine you are a Phoenician pagan who worships Baal and Asheroth. You probably believe that every region has its own gods, and the power of gods are limited to the nation over which they reign. We see that kind of thinking later on, about 75 years from this point, when the Syrians attack Israel and they lose. And why do the Syrians lose? Here's what they say. Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them on the plain, and we will be stronger than they. Do you hear the weird thinking? Their gods rule the hills, but their gods are not in control of the plain. Gods are limited in power. That's the idea. That's what Hiram and his friends and his kingdom would be thinking. But Solomon makes a claim for Yahweh's prevailing greatness, irrespective of what Hiram thinks. Yahweh's greater than all. Implication, Yahweh has power over all. He's supreme. He's incomparable. Indeed, if that's the case, if that's what Solomon is saying, and I think it is, I think Solomon's statement is even stronger. Solomon is not acknowledging the legitimacy of other gods. Yahweh is greater than Baal, but Baal is real. No, he's really saying Yahweh is greater because he's the only God. He gives glory to no other. He has no rivals. Now, do you see how intolerant this is? Solomon is asking Hiram for help while saying, your gods are nothing and Yahweh is God. This is precisely the intolerance of biblical religion, and it extends into the new covenant. We don't come alongside pagans and give credence to the idea that their idols are acceptable. We come with the exclusive claims of the gospel. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get to God except through Christ. Well, Solomon is making a similar claim, and he's going to press this as we go on in this book. There's no way to worship God rightly except through God's temple, which is the picture of Jesus. Solomon then furthers the argument, verse 6. But who is able to build a house for God, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? In the mind of a pagan, not only are the gods geographically contained, you could actually build a structure where they would live, as if they're a man who's only in one place at one time. Solomon says, Yahweh can't be contained. He inhabits eternity. He's infinite in glory. He fills all space. Paul will say the same thing to the pagans in Athens. He'll tell them, Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Solomon is contending for this great view of the Lord, that Yahweh is supreme. He has preeminence. The temple for His name is to be great because Yahweh Himself is great. But truly, there's no way to magnify the greatness of God, because the finite can't comprehend or reach up to or understand the infinite. Well, Solomon gets that. Verse 6, who am I to build a house for him? Ancient Near Eastern kings were known for boasting of their greatness and even claiming to be gods themselves. Solomon doesn't do that. In fact, Solomon feels his unworthiness to do anything for Yahweh. He says, the only thing I can do as I construct this house, end of verse 6, is to be a place to make offerings before him. I'm unworthy to approach this great God. So the only thing I could do in drawing near to him is make offerings. That is, that he would forgive me of my sin, or thank him for his every blessing, or seek peace with him through an offering. You see, Solomon is contending for the glory of God here, and he's implicitly saying all offerings that are made should be made in this house to Yahweh alone. This will be the place of reconciliation between God and man. And brethren, part of the glory of a God who can't be contained, who is transcendent, incomprehensible, independent, holy, other, exalted above us mere creatures, part of his glory is he's that great, and yet he's willing to be approached by weak, sinful people. That strikes Solomon's heart. All I can do is bring you a sacrifice for sin because I'm tainted. Nevertheless, you're telling me that I should build a house for you. You're making a way for me, the sinner, to worship you. God stoops to receive our worship. That's amazing. And this house is to be great because it's to reflect the greatness of God, His majesty and His mercy. So Solomon wants the best he can offer. For that reason, he's seeking, verse 7, a man skilled, literally wise, to work in precious metals and fabrics. And while Judah and Jerusalem have skilled workers, evidently the best were in Hiram's kingdom in Tyre. And the Lord has to have the very best to reflect His glory. Solomon wants the best building materials. Verse 8, from the people who cut timber the best, out of the forest in Lebanon, which is the best. Of course, Solomon is going to pay these people, but the prevailing idea remains, verse 9, the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. What is he saying? He's saying, this house has to shine with the glory of God, where you walk in this place and you're struck, wow, this is an amazing God. How does that principle apply to us? What's important to remember as we apply it, that the structure in which we worship is not the house of God. The house of God is not this building. We are the house of God, Ephesians 2. We are the temple of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3. So while the biblical principle of beauty does have relevance for the construction of a worship place, the true concern of God's people should be the glory of God in what we do. Brethren, we as the temple of God are to reflect the glory of God in every act, in every word, in all that we're doing. Yes, we can't contain God. We can't box Him in among us. We can't confine Him to what we want. The Lord rules over us. But as His dwelling place, we must manifest the exclusive glory of the Lord and forever say, who am I that I would be privileged to be in the house of God? Who am I that the Spirit of the Lord would indwell me and shape me for His glory? Isn't that something of what Charles Wesley's saying? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? We're so privileged to worship and serve this great, prevailing, incomprehensible, powerful God that I want to give God my everything. You may not have Solomon's resources, and who among us does? But no matter what you have, your principle should be, I want God's glory to shine through what I do. Friends, is that your concern? Do you see the greatness of God? Do you live for the greatness of God? Do you declare the supremacy of God? And do you do whatever it is you do unto the glory of God? Because that should be your concern. And then finally, see with me tonight, concern for God's praise, verses 11 to 18. Now, there are many things I could say really about verses 11 to 18. I'm intentionally not saying a lot and want to have one primary focus. Solomon's appeal to Hiram, including the superiority of Yahweh, subtly, or maybe not so subtly, argues that Yahweh should be worshipped. Yes, there's a business agreement made here. A man with skill, some lumberjacks in the forest, give me some stuff from Home Depot up in your region, and I'll give you some stuff from our fields. But is this only a trade proposal? Is this exchange between an Israelite and a Gentile limited to a business treaty? I don't think so. And I think that's reflected in Hiram's response. Hiram acknowledges Yahweh's love, verse 11. Because the Lord loves His people, He has made you king over them. Hiram is saying, Yahweh is the kingmaker. That's quite a thing for a Gentile to say. Because in the Gentile world, there's not only an acknowledgement of various gods, there are the prideful cries of men. The king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, a later king of Tyre, will be condemned because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. Gentiles claim deity for themselves, or they claim like Nebuchadnezzar, look at all I have built, look how I am amazing, look at my kingdom. But Hiram is giving glory to Yahweh and saying Yahweh rules his people out of his love. And not only that, he doesn't bless Solomon for being so smart or powerful. He directs praise to the Lord. Verse 12, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. This is a really striking benediction. Hiram appears to reject all idolatry because he says, Yahweh made heaven and earth. And if any man is wise, Yahweh gave the wisdom. Does this mean that Hiram is joining the ranks of Old Testament Gentile converts like Rahab and Ruth? Maybe so. It might be. But nevertheless, Solomon's letter to Hiram, and then the involvement of Gentiles in the building of this temple, shows a concern for the extent of Yahweh's praise. What do I mean by that? Well, in God's covenant with Abraham, the promises looked beyond Abraham's physical descendants. In you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. The Lord, therefore, has international saving intentions. So Hiram, the Gentile, blesses God. And then a half-Gentile, half-Israelite, Humrim Abi, verses 13 and 14, is given skill to praise God with his artisanship and sent to do work for the temple to praise God. Gentiles cut the timber for the temple, verses 15 and 16. And then other Gentiles who are resident aliens in the land, they engage in construction. All of this pictures to us the praise that the Lord is due. He should be worshipped not by one people, Israel. He should be worshipped by all nations. And it pictures to us the tribute that all nations bring to Him. Now, interestingly, Psalm 72, the only psalm we know that Solomon wrote, a messianic psalm, is pointing to the extensive praise given to great David's greater son. I want you to listen to two verses from that psalm, Psalm 72. This is verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands, Tyre's a coastland city right on the Mediterranean, may they render him, this great king, tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, this great king. All nations serve him. Friends, what we're witnessing with Hiram here is just a little glimpse of the international praise when greater Solomon reigns. When Messiah is seated on the throne, the kings will bow to him, and the wealth of the nations will come to him. In fact, picking up language here, Isaiah chapter 60 points to the wealth coming to this greater king. Isaiah 60 verse 6, this should sound familiar as you get ready for Christmas. What are the nations going to bring? Gold and frankincense. You ever read Matthew 2 and what the Magi bring to Jesus? just so happens to be the very text Isaiah predicted, gold and frankincense. Further, Isaiah 60, verse 10, foreigners shall build up your house, your walls. That's what's happening here. The glory of Lebanon, the very forest we see here, shall come to you, great king, to beautify the place of your sanctuary. The involvement of the Gentiles in the temple of the one true God, who can't be contained, who made heaven and earth, signifies the extent of Yahweh's rule and Yahweh's praise. Because he made all, governs all, he should be worshipped by all. Indeed, it's no accident that Solomon will later pray at the temple dedication prayer, when a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven, in order that all peoples of the earth may know your name. Paul's later going to say the gospel is for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. Isaiah is going to tell us, and Jesus will quote, that this temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations, because God's to be worshipped by all. And wonder of wonders, dear friends, we are sitting here tonight, and we're a bunch of Gentiles from the farthest coastlands that Israel could even fathom. And what are we doing? We're worshiping God through Christ, who is the temple. Do you see that this is being fulfilled? This picture, it's brought to fulfillment in us magnifying the name of Christ. We bring our praise to the Lamb of God, whose blood ransomed for God those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. So what we're seeing in this collaboration of Gentiles building the house of God for Israel is just a little glimpse of Pentecost. It's just a little glimpse of the gospel going to the nations. It's a little glimpse of the hope for all the ends of the earth worshiping Yahweh's King. It's Isaiah's picture, Isaiah chapter 2, where all the nations are streaming up to the mountain of the Lord and saying, "Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob." Or Isaiah 11, when all the peoples of the earth shall seek the root of Jesse. He will be the desire of nations. Who is the root of Jesse? Was King Jesus. Do you see what this chapter is trying to portray to you? Solomon is saying, you must serve the king. You must worship the king. You must give glory to the king. And you must strive to bring the praise of this king unto the ends of the earth, because he's worthy of it. May God help us to see that. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for the glimpse of your greatness and glory that we see in this text. We praise you, O Lord, for the privilege of drawing near to you in worship according to your design. We thank you that you stoop to receive frail, weak sinners, and that you would even allow us to bless your great and awesome name. And Lord, may it be our privilege to use whatever gifts you've given for your service. And may we do all, even whether we eat or we drink, unto the glory of our God. For we pray this in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the people of God said, Amen.